So I know I get some good-natured flack from several of you for always sticking with our current series, no matter what day in the church calendar is falling when it does. And Kevin gave you guys a Palm Sunday sermon last week, which you've never gotten from me. And thank you for doing that, Kevin. So you should not be, you know, full of any consternation that we're just still sticking with Ephesians 4, particularly because what we're seeing in Ephesians 4 is the fruit of the resurrected Christ. None of what he's describing that's to take place within us could have happened apart from the resurrected Christ being sent to our hearts through the Spirit. And what we're looking at here is, as Paul has explained the gospel for the first three chapters, now he's turning to, for the rest of the book, explaining our response to the gospel. As he's been so clear that it is absolutely without works that we are saved by Christ alone, as Christ, the risen Christ, has now been sent into our hearts through the Spirit, how do we, working with that gift, respond to what's been done for us? So the sermon today is on Ephesians 4, 1 through 6, but we will begin for context in chapter 3, verse 14. Hear now the word of the Lord. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. I pray that he may grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power in your inner being through his Spirit, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. I pray that you, being rooted and firmly established in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the length, width, height, and depth of God's love, and to know Christ's love that surpasses knowledge, so that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Therefore, it's a really bad pastor pun to always say, when you see the therefore, check and see what it's there for. I'm saying that not to make you laugh, but to reinforce that is, while not a funny joke, an important concept. So everything he's saying now in verse 1 is based on what just preceded. Therefore, I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. The word of the Lord. Okay, kids, all eyes and ears up here because God loves you, kids. And we love that you're in here with us. And we want to make sure that you remember that God loves you and that you listen for how you can show him that you love him. So what are you supposed to do when someone does something nice for you? This is really hard, right? No, it's not. It's easy, right? You say, thank you, right? Maybe sometimes you'll even write a thank you note to someone because you're so thankful for what they did for you. I have lots of brothers and sisters. And I have a brother who one time on Christmas morning, after he was used to getting lots of toys, he opened up a present and it was a dress shirt that you would wear to church. And he opened it up, looked at it and started crying and said, what is this for? Was that how he should respond to that gift? Well, the next year he kind of grew a little bit because he received another one and opened it and said, church, and threw it behind him. At least he wasn't crying, right? That is not how you should respond, right? I have this another brother who I think I might have told you this story when he was little. A very nice lady who was talking to my mom as she was holding my brother gave him an apple. And my mom said, what do you say? And he said, peel it. That's not very nice, is it? So the whole section of the Bible that we just read today and all the stuff we're going to be reading in the next few weeks are telling us how we can say thank you to God for giving us everything he gave us in Jesus. And God doesn't need us to say thank you, right? He doesn't need anything. We do it because it's the right thing to do. And when we are remembering all that Jesus did for us, when we're thankful for that, it changes us. And it makes us more like Jesus. And the more we think about what how he's loved us, it helps us to want to love others like we've been loved. Because the Spirit, God's Spirit, is working in our hearts to remind us of his love for us and to make us want to say, thank you for that love. Help me love others like you love me. So kids, can you be listening throughout the sermon for ways we can be working to thank God and be trying to show others the same kind of love he's shown us? All right, thank you, kids. So how should we respond to the gospel? That's going to be the rest of the book. And it's one of the most detailed explanations anywhere in the Bible of how people who are united to the risen Christ, who has died and lived and risen again for them, can be walking in that newness of life. And so, how should we respond to the gospel? That's going to be a frequent question we're asking for the next several sermons, so get used to it. This week, the answer is, first, walking worthy of it. I know I want to say worthily, but the text says worthy, so we're going with it. Walking worthy of it. Walking in humility. Then our final point, walking in unity. So first, how do we respond to the gospel? We should walk worthy of it. Verse 1. Therefore I, the prisoner in the Lord, urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received. Now right away, that could be very easily misunderstood, and it's going to be a tempting misunderstanding because it would make a whole lot of sense. The way we use the word worthy often today would be like, make sure you walk in a way that you deserve something, that you are qualified for something. If we say something is not worthy of my time, we're saying it doesn't measure up. It doesn't qualify for something that I think is worth it. Well, that is a way to use the word worthy, but that is not how it's being used here. We have to be on guard, though, because it may make a whole lot of sense for God to say, hey, I just did all this for you. Now, get out there and live in a way that shows you deserved all the hard work that I put into this. Well, the devil would love to convince you to try to live that way too, because he will always be able to point out how you're not living up to what has been done for you. But that is not what we're being called to here. We can't ever qualify for the gospel through our response to it, through our works. The way you qualify for the gospel is to be a dead sinner who can't save themselves, who God takes pity on and shows mercy to. That's your qualification. So Paul's not saying, okay, live in a way that makes you deserve this salvation. No. And he's not doing the other thing that we hear so often. Hey, I did my part. Now I'm giving you the ball. Now you finish this race. It's on you now. That's not the case either. And it's not some kind of guilt trip. After all I did, can you please live up to this? Not at all. But all those make sense, right? Because the rest of the world works that way. Now, this is similar to God's call to Abraham after he demonstrated his amazing covenant to him with signs that proved everything was going to be taken care of by God, not by Abraham. What did God say to him after that? He said, now walk before me and be blameless. Was that God taking back all the grace he'd just shown? No, we know from Romans 4, it proves there was no works required of Abraham in that covenant promise. We have Paul proving that point here, Romans 4:1. What then when we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? If Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him for righteousness. Now, to the one who works, pay is not credited as a gift, but as something owed. But to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, faith is credited for righteousness. So Abraham was an ungodly person who didn't work, who God said, I declare you to be righteous. So we know that when God says, after the covenant, walk before me, be blameless, it's not to earn all the salvation he had been promised. So what is this response to the gospel? What is this walking worthy of it? It means to live in a manner consistent with who you are now. You are someone who's been brought from death to life. You are someone who Christ said, I will cover them with my righteousness and I will put my spirit in them. And the Father has now adopted and made an heir of heaven. If that's been done for someone, you should live in a way that says, yeah, that's been done for me. Those who would, like us, act as though you have no future, act as if this world is all there is, act as if I am the most important. That doesn't sound like you believe at all that your future is secure because of Christ. I'm not saying if you struggle with that, you're not a Christian. I'm just saying we often live like Christ hasn't done what he's done, that heaven is not secure for us. When we grasp and claw at everything we can get for us right now, we're acting like he's still in the grave, like this world is all there is. So Paul's saying, turn away from all those things and be who you are now. If indeed God loves you as much as he loves Christ, your life should say, yes, I have that love. That's why I'm not afraid. That's why I know this world is not all there is. It's why I can pull myself out of my own obsessions over getting what I want and serve others because my future is secure. God loves me as much as he loves Christ. My place in heaven is reserved for me. Nobody can take any of that away. What do I have to fear? Paul explains this in a very similar passage in Colossians chapter 3. Listen to how beautiful this description of walking worthy of the gospel is. Colossians 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen ones, holy and dearly loved, put on compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has a grievance against another. Just as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also are to forgive. Above all, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. And let the peace of Christ, to which you were called in one body, rule your hearts and be thankful. That's what this means. Walking worthily of the gospel is with our lives, telling the Lord, thank you. As I told the kids, he doesn't need it. He has designed that way of living to actually build us up. The more we focus on all he's done, that feeds us. The more gratitude we're filled with, it changes us. I've used this analogy to you before. I'm sure all of us had the miserly is the wrong word, but the person in our life who we knew gave us gifts only for the purpose of waiting to receive the thank you note or the gesture in response, and it wasn't really done. I bet they'd love this. Here, I want to just shower them with some love. And the weird thing is, it didn't make you feel that grateful. It probably should have. But God's love is not showered on us because he has all these needs that he needs to have filled. That's why it's so reassuring. We don't ever have to second guess it. What's his motive behind doing this? What am I supposed to? He needs nothing from us. He showed us mercy when we were dead and deserved it. I mean, deserved the death, not the mercy. Came and loved us and gave us Christ. And saying thank you is something we get to do. Because when we are thanking him for this, we are realizing how sure and safe we are resting in that permanent gift of life. So walking worthily, again, is not paying him back, not saying, okay, if I can just qualify to deserve this, saying walk in a way that makes sense if you are an adopted child of God who he loves as much as he loves Christ. Say thank you to him by, our second point, walking in humility. So there in the end of verse 1, I urge you to walk worthy of the calling you have received with all humility, gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love. So again, throughout the Bible, particularly in Paul's letters, when he has explained to us our hope in Christ, The response is always horizontal. What I mean is, who can I help? Who can I serve? Who can I put first? And maybe my most quoted line to you from Martin Luther, God does not need your good works, but your neighbor desperately does. So when we're serving, we're not, okay, God, am I giving you what you need? No, he needs nothing. The people he's put in our lives need a great deal. And by selflessly giving to them, we can be showing the kind of love shown to us, expressing gratitude that we get to give because our future is safe. So humility is the umbrella I'm putting these behaviors under, because humility is the essence of selflessness. It's not about me. It's about glorifying God by serving who's around me. I often critique our modern lack of humility. You're probably used to my spiels about how people use the word humbled today. It's a complete opposite of the actual definition. People will go post on social media of the award they just won, and I'm so humbled by this award. No, you're honored by it. That's what the word means. Humble does not mean that. Somehow it has caught on, and we don't even have a word for it anymore. But I'll get off that soapbox and say that in the first century, when Paul's writing, this might have even been a bigger problem then. Because people will preach today, oh yeah, oh, the guy's so humble, the guy's so humble. In the first century, in Greco-Roman culture, humility was taught against. It was viewed with disgust. You were to seek public honor and recognition. You were to leave lasting legacies after you were gone to the people remember you forever. And in a social caste system like they had, particularly with an orientation to like a shame culture, you really did not look for no recognition. You had to have that to make sure you were preserved from the shame that was often heaped on those who were viewed to be humble. And so I think it's safe to say that humanity has never found humility very easy. Our old nature is always demanding recognition it does not deserve. So whether you're in the first century or today, we know there is a whole lot of gravity pulling us away from what Paul is calling us to here. The list he gives us here in verses 1 and 2 is very similar to what we just read in Colossians. It's also similar to the fruit of the Spirit list in Galatians. This is what the Holy Spirit produces in us when we are indwelt with the Spirit of the risen Christ, that defeated sin and death by rising again over it. It frees us from slavery to self and allows us instead to express the freedom we have from sin and death in these ways. So, if humility is putting others first, not seeking your own recognition, then it would make a whole lot of sense that we are also to be living with gentleness, or walking in gentleness, as he says right after humility. You cannot be harsh and humble at the same time. It doesn't work that way. And by harsh, we mean the kind that is fueled by selfishness, the kind of anger you express when your rights have been infringed upon. Rights, okay, they're in quotes. That kind of harshness is completely opposed to humility. Gentleness can say, though I don't like what is happening, though I wish things were different, I don't have to make this about me and make it my private war here. I can rest in the Lord and deal with this calmly. Doesn't mean you can't raise your voice. My kids are good enough at making enough racket and being what I think is voluntarily deaf. Sometimes they just plain can't hear you. I'm not saying everything needs to be done like Bob Ross. But are you making life about defending your rights and making sure everything is done your way? And are you fighting and lashing out when it doesn't happen? The kind of humility and gentleness that flows from that is exactly opposite. Why? Because it's safe in Christ. So lashing out makes no sense if my hope is in Christ. And then patience. You cannot be impatient and humble at the same time. They don't work. If harshness is lashing out, then impatience is more the idea of annoyance. Sighing, looking at your watch, tapping the foot, and essentially saying, how long do I have to wait for what I demand? Given the kind of patience our Father has with us, how dare we? And you're looking at probably the most impatient person in this room, given certain circumstances, right here. How can we act that way when my future is secure in Christ? And if it is, who cares how long the barista is taking to make my coffee? The way our blood can boil over the silliest, most foolish things, as though we deserve the world handed to us according to our demands, is ridiculous. But it is the essence of our old nature to say, you deserve it your way. And it's right for you to be angry that it's not happening your way. So instead of those, again, harshness and impatience, we are to, he kind of sums up this idea of gentleness and patience by bearing with one another in love. Now, by default, bearing with someone means it's not easy. You don't have to bear with things that are fun, right? And we kind of joke about it. Oh, yeah, I'll be suffering down in the Bahamas for the next week. No, you don't bear with that. You enjoy it. You bear with things that are hard to accept. You bear with others' weaknesses, others' struggles, and your own. So if we're bearing with one another in love, it also means we aren't coming alongside them with gritted teeth, just doing our duty and hating it the whole time. Bearing with them in love says, I get to serve you. I get to come alongside you because of how Christ has served me. And when we remember when we recall how the Lord bears with us every day, not in a guilt trip fashion, but in realizing you give me so much. Lord, change my heart so I'm longing to find those I can give to as well. So, if we are walking in a manner worthy of the gospel, living the life that makes sense if we are his adopted children, then by default, it's not all about us. We can afford, in fact, we can look for ways to come alongside others with gentleness, choking back our sinful pride, being patient, and looking for ways to come alongside people and show them the love we've been shown. Finally, if indeed we are responding to this incredible gospel, we should walk in unity. Now, Paul's been building this case for unity for quite a while in Ephesians. And remember, if it comes up again, it's because God thought they need to hear about it some more. They're not running out of ideas, nor am I. This is the text here, and he's been building to this point. So in verse 3, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope at your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. So again, unity is often praised in a whole lot of circles today in various contexts, but it's often, hey, drop your convictions and just agree with whatever majority is around you. That's not what we're talking about here. That's not the kind of unity Paul is describing. It's the kind of unity that naturally flows from humility. It's the kind of unity that says, I'm here for all of you. It doesn't have to be about me. Not dropping convictions, but saying there are things that I just flat out have to get over so I can be a better family member to those the Lord has put in my life. And if they do things that bother me and they do things that are difficult for me to bear with, I need to take another look at the gospel and beg the Lord to make me live in more conformity with it, to be more like Christ, who didn't allow personal differences, tastes, opinions on things to get in the way of his work, bringing us all together through his sacrifice. So it doesn't mean you have to like everything everyone else likes. You don't have to, you have to agree with them and all these things, but we do have to say, I need to put you first, come alongside you, and not let foolish things divide us. I know there's a whole lot of sorrow expressed over the amount of denominations we have, and I certainly don't want more. But I'm not so sure that denominations themselves are a terrible thing. particularly if we treat those in other denominations well. They can show that I have convictions here that I can't turn away from if I believe the Lord is telling me to do this. But I can absolutely love my brothers and sisters in another denomination well, showing that while I have these convictions, there's also something that unites us that's even bigger. And if we were to do, I think, more of that, it would show they really do have a unity that's amazing because they have serious differences that they believe in, but there's something bigger that unites them together. So Paul gives us a new reason he's not explained yet for this unity. And it's the foundation, it's based on the finished work of Christ that he's been explaining for three chapters now. And if we are indeed empowered by the risen Christ and able to turn away from the old nature more and more through contemplating the future we have in him, how are we expressing this in unifying together with each other? First of all, when we see the sacrifice he's made for us, as I already said, it pulls us out of ourselves. And we see God is not the one I'm just supposed to give things to. He puts people in my life. Some treat me as friends, family, or enemies. How can I treat them as I've been treated? And remember what happens when our lives don't show this kind of humility that puts others first. We are living as though Christ is still in the grave. We are living as though I don't have a guaranteed future. We are living as though I have not been given the perfect righteousness of Christ so that God will never leave me or forsake me. I have to defend and care for myself now. And there's so many voices in our culture and our old nature that tell you that is right. Put yourself first. I mean, how many memes you see in social media. It was only when I stopped doing what everyone else needed and finally started caring for myself that everything changed. Don't neglect yourself and hurt yourself, please. But that's so far from what the scripture says. It's when we start putting others first because of the love we're secure in that we live like, yes, Christ has risen. My hope is sure. So Paul does something interesting here. He is talking about all the unity we have, but he's going to group that unity. He's going to arrange that unity in three different groups all around each member of the Trinity. As the Trinity is three and one at the same time, so we are many, and yet we are one. And so he goes through what each member of the Trinity has done for us, all saying one, one, one. It's not a contradiction. The Trinity is a delightful, beautiful mystery, how God can be three and one at the same time. And so he says in verse 4, there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called to one hope. So one body, the Spirit, the same Spirit unites all of us together into one body. And it's the same Holy Spirit, again, who is also what? He's the Spirit of the risen Christ dwelling in each of us. There's nothing more important about you than the fact that you are now one who is redeemed and indwelt by the Spirit of the risen Christ. There's nothing more important about you than that. And each of us has that. The most important thing about each of us who are redeemed is the same. Think of the kind of unity that ought to accomplish in us. And we have one hope. There's not different levels of heaven, different afterlives we're all contemplating. We're all going to the same end, around the same table of the Lord forever. The Spirit's the one who has brought this to us and united us and seals us for that future. So that one hope we have is all guaranteed for each of us by the finished work of Christ and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, marking us as God's forever. Then in verse 5, he says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. The Lord there refers to the Son. And so we have one Lord, we have one King over all of us. It doesn't mean we're not citizens of the various countries we have lived in. Just means that's not where our ultimate citizenship comes from. It's not where our hope comes from. Our King has won a new citizenship for us, a new race that has begun and that lives in his kingdom. And it's one faith. So one truth we believe that saves. No one is getting to heaven through different faiths. It is one single trusting act in the finished work of Christ And it doesn't matter what else, how good you are, nothing else will save. It is one faith. As a side note, that's why I don't use the phrase the Reformed faith when we talk about who we are, because there's one faith, the Christian faith. Sidebar done. So we have one baptism. Now, this might be a little controversial because we know there's all kinds of different baptisms, baptismal practices. We sprinkle here. There's some that dunk. There's some that pour. And some believe it should only be reserved for those old enough to confess their faith. We here do baptize those who confess their faith. We also baptize infants of children of Christian parents. So it seems like a lot of controversy on baptism, but what unites all this is the name you are baptized into. That is one. And that is the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Didn't you just say names? Yep. Three persons, one God. That's why we don't rebaptize. Even if you were from a church you don't believe is a Bible-believing church, if it was in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit and with water, it is legit. And we should praise God that our baptism is not only good enough, only so good as the person who did it. I went to a seminary in Southern California, and a whole lot of I guess they weren't ex-surfers. They were just getting too old to surf the way they used to. But anyway, a lot of these guys became Christians in the kind of the big mega church and slash surf culture that was part of that place. Several of my buddies were baptized. They discovered that they're out surfing, and a friend realized, "What, you haven't been baptized? Let's take care of that right now, dude." And they just baptized them there. We body baptized them there in the Pacific Ocean. We didn't rebaptize those guys. It's not the way it should happen. But if it's in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit's name, and it's with water, that's what makes it legitimate. One baptism. One marking of God that says they are mine if they believe. And finally in verse 6, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in all. The Father, who loves us as his adopted children, who loved us enough to let his Son give his life for traitors, so that he could not just clear them, which would be amazing, far beyond that, so they could be his adopted children and adopted to become heirs of the very kingdom we were traitors against. Real life kingdoms can't work this way. But that's what the Son has done for us. That's what the Spirit has brought into our lives. And that's what the Father ordained from before time, so that we could be sitting around the table with all the saints for all time, all of us redeemed by the same work, all of us indwelt by the same Spirit, and loved by our adoptive Father equally, because he loves us based on Christ. And as we saw at the end of chapter 3, Paul's prayer for us was that we would meditate on that love, and the more we contemplate it, it would produce all the fruit he's talking about here as those who stand as resurrected people. Because death could not hold the Son. He was perfect. And if he has risen and defeated death, you have risen. And you will defeat physical death and have already defeated spiritual death in Christ. So therefore, that future we all long for is so sure. It's more sure than anything else you know. Therefore, we can walk in a manner that says, yep, there's my hope. It's not about me. It's about loving my Father by loving those around me for all he has done for us in Christ.